Let me ask you a personal question. Were you tempted, even just a little bit, just to stay in bed this morning? Not to come to church? Because I know sometimes we don't enjoy church or we don't look forward to it. Did any of these excuses make their way into your head? It's too cold. I'm too tired. I bet some of the ladies who went to Equip yesterday might have had that thought going through their heads. I'm so tired. I deserve some me time. Church is boring. There's no one I can relate to there. It's not meeting my needs. There's too many children. There's not enough children. The music's too old. The music's too modern. Nobody notices me. Everyone picks on me. There's too much prayer. There's not enough prayer. The sermons are too long. The sermons are too short. The excuses and complaints may go on and on. And to be honest, I reckon some of that's natural with us, isn't it? We're human. We're often tempted to do stuff that's selfish and that's not good for us. But, you know, I'm preaching to the converted because you're here. So that's good. But let me ask the question, what if God didn't enjoy church? What if the shocking truth might be that there are times when God hates church? As difficult as that is to imagine, that's the scene we've got here in Amos. Have a look at those shocking verses with me. Chapter 5, verse 21, I don't know if you noticed them as Andrew read them. God is speaking, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I'll have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." Here was Israel doing exactly what God required of them, at least in this aspect, celebrating religious feasts, bringing burnt offerings, grain offerings, singing psalms, playing on harps, and yet God says he's not interested. He has no regard for them. Worse than not being interested, he actually hates it. Now, that should rattle us. It should unsettle us. If God is not interested in people's worship, what's the point? So what's going on? What's behind it? It's important that we find out, or else we risk God thinking the same thing about us and our gatherings. That's something that you do not want to do. It's an awful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. You see, we make a mistake if we come before God flippantly. If we come before him too lightly, we play a dangerous game when we think it doesn't matter to God what we do. Amos says, "Consider who God is. This God you serve. Prepare to meet your God," he says. "He is a roaring lion." Back in chapter 3, verse 8, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear?" Fearing God, says Amos, it's as logical as a lion roaring because it's caught something, or people trembling when a warning trumpet sounds. When God roars, people fear. It's only natural. "Prepare to meet your God," says Amos. "This is the God that you are offending." Listen to his name, chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15, have a look at it. This is God's name. The Lord God Almighty. In Hebrew, it's Adonai, Yahweh, Elohim, Tzabot. Adonai, that's just the word for master. Then you've got the word we've translated as the Lord in capital letters. That's Yahweh, that's God's name. Master, Yahweh. Yahweh means something like "I am who I am." Elohim, that's just the general name for God. And Tzabaot, that means almighty. Can also mean armies. God of armies. Master, Yahweh, God of armies. Old versions of the Bible translated the phrase, "the Lord Yahweh, God of hosts." You might have heard that before, God of hosts. He's the commander-in-chief of the heavenly armies. He is the God of war. This is the God who hates your gatherings. Again and again in chapters 3, 4 and 5, Amos reminds us who God is. Chapter 4, verse 13, Yahweh, God of armies. Chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, Yahweh, God of armies. And again in verse 16, the Lord God Almighty, Master Yahweh, God of armies. And finally, the end of the chapter, Andrew read it for us, chapter 5, verse 27, the one who said all of this is the Lord whose name is God Almighty. That's what he's called. But look at what he does back over in chapter 4, verse 12. This is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, reveals his thoughts to man, who turns dawn into darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. Or jump down to chapter 5, verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, constellations in the sky. He who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He's the God of the water cycle. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. He's powerful, he's destructive, he's controlled, and he's controlling. When someone like that comes looking for you, watch out. Prepare to meet your God, says Amos. Those are scary words when you consider who that God is. What an awesome, awful prospect. I wonder if that's what you thought as you got in the car to come to church this morning. Prepare to meet a God like that. So what is it that's got God so angry? What has Israel done that makes their gatherings a stench in his nostrils? It's hypocrisy. Being two-faced, saying one thing and yet thinking and living another. We don't like hypocrites. It's the dishonesty. And we're only catching glimpses of the real person. But imagine how God sees it. You can hide nothing from God. So he always sees the big picture. He sees how our hypocrisy even before we recognise it in ourselves. He sees our thoughts and our motives as well as our secret actions. For Israel, it's the hypocrisy of bringing their sacrifices and their offerings according to the law, but then wanting nothing to do with the law in every other area of life. It's picking and choosing which bits of God's law that they want to keep. And so God hates their pious pretensions, hates their pontificating, because their hearts are black and putrid and their consciences are stony cold and dead. Look at the picture in chapter 4, verse 4. What God sees when he looks at the inside as well as the outside. Chapter 4, verse 4. Go to Bethel, the high place where there were sacrifices. Go there and sin. Go to Gilgal, another holy place, and sin yet more. I didn't think they were sinning when they went there. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. They thought they were doing the right thing. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. On the outside, they're fulfilling their religious obligation, but on the inside, it's boasting. It's bragging about their virtue, priding themselves on their righteousness. And so the reality is their religious observance is nothing more than sin. That's their attitude during their gatherings, during their assemblies. But it's an attitude that shows itself in the rest of their lives. It's only a symptom of pride and selfishness that's affected the whole of their society. The whole society. Jump down to chapter 5, verse 11. We see it all through these chapters, but let's just pick a few chapters about how their behaviour or how this attitude of pride reflected itself in their day-to-day life. Chapter 5, 11, you trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Or verse 12, for I know how many are your offences, how great are your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore the prudent man, the wise man, the just man, he keeps quiet in such times. For the times are evil. Don't bother going to the courts. You're not going to get any justice there. I'll just keep quiet. God had told them how to live, the whole book of Deuteronomy. He said, look after the poor. Give them grain, not the other way around. Make sure there's justice. have even scales, have honest judges. But instead, God's people are doing the opposite. They take advantage of the poor. They step all over them as they climb the ladder to success. And there's only justice for the ones with the biggest checkbooks. The wise man just keeps quiet. There's no one to complain to, even if he wanted to. And the greatest care that people have is where their next drink will come from. Picture in your mind God's description of chapter 4, verse 1, the Chardonnay set. Ladies who do lunch, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Is it any wonder that when they actually come to church or they're gathering on a Sabbath, that God can't bear to hear their songs of praise and to receive their offerings? He's not interested in their attention for one day when the rest of the week they want nothing to do with him or his ways. He's not interested in them picking and choosing which bits they keep. They keep the offerings and the sacrifices, but not the justice and the mercy bit. And so God can't bear their hypocrisy. It's not as if God hasn't tried to change their behaviour again and again, the story of the Old Testament. He brings about exactly what he said he would do, the curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy, towards the end, chapters 28, the same place where he spells out how they should live, he spells out curses and what he would do if they didn't keep them. And then he brings it all to pass, just as he promised, says Amos. He brings it to pass and you didn't take the hint. Chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you empty stomachs in every city. I'm hinting. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I withheld the rain from you. People staggered from town to town for water. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Again and again, curse after curse, again and again the chorus, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 9, struck your gardens with blight and mildew, locusts devour your figs and olives. Verse 10, plagues, young men killed with the sword, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Still it goes on, overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So many hints, so many warnings, so many chances. Get rid of the hypocrisy. Live what you say. So many chances, but these people are the ultimate slow learners with the worst sort of learning difficulties. And so verse 12, the report card comes back for slow learners like this, those dreadful words. Therefore, this is what I'll do to you, Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. And into chapter 5, not just curses, but God will bring the promised exile. He's going to remove them from the land. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only a few hundred left. Town that marches out 100 strong, only have 10 left. Devastation. It's a dreadful message. So many taken off into exile that the towns are like ghost towns, complete with tumbleweeds rolling down the main street. But as always, there is some good news to go with the bad. There is God's mercy in the face of justice. Even in the face of that dire warning, God has a message for what he wants his people to do. Chapter 5, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. The God of life and light is the source of salvation. Lean on him. Rely on him. Don't go searching for earthly protection. Verse 5. Don't seek Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't journey to Beersheba. They'll go into exile. They'll be reduced to nothing. Instead, seek the Lord and live. Or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. Don't place your hopes in those sacred places, in the rituals and the sacrifices, place your hope in God. The nation might be doomed. Those places are going to be destroyed. But if individuals, if families seek God, then they may yet survive. Seek His way instead of theirs. Seek His good instead of theirs. Seek His priorities instead of theirs. Then they may yet live. Seek God and live. Down in verse 14, we see what that looks like. Amos puts hands and feet on it. Verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say He is. You're singing all these songs about He's with you, how He's with you, but if you actually live it out, He may be with you. He will be with you as you say. Hate evil, love good. That's what it means to seek God. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy. It's about living out goodness, not just singing about it. It's about loving justice, not just doing it so you don't get caught. It's about living out God's character in all of your relationships, reflecting His goodness and mercy and justice in His world. Live those things out, says Amos, and God won't just be with you in name only, just with your imagination. He really will be with you. He'll be living with you in a real way that you can experience and enjoy. What a society that would be. Down in verse 24, God expresses that vision. He says, get rid of the hypocritical songs and sacrifices, but let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream, rolling out from the privileged and the powerful, rolling out to the poor and the downtrodden, and then rolling right out to the nations. That's God's vision, that the nations might see the righteousness and the goodness and the holiness of God in His people, that they might roll out refreshment and deliverance. They might roll out relief and life, just like the rainwater floods across the desert and the desert springs to life. That's what God wants to see. That's what will make God love His people's sacrifices and offerings and songs. Well, that was Amos. That was Amos's words. As we consider them today, 2,500 years later, 12,000 kilometres away, lots has changed. History tells us that God didn't just warn destruction, He brought it. Israel's temple was destroyed, along with all the places in the north where they sacrificed as well, and the whole nation carried off into exile. First the northern kingdom to Assyria, then the southern kingdom Judah to Babylon, and only remnants remained, just as God had said. God had had enough of their imperfect, flawed, make-do sacrifices and offerings. In fact, the whole system was obsolete and ineffective and needed to be replaced, not just destroyed. And so in the fullness of time, Jesus came to judge the rebuilt temple, the one that replaced that first one. And Jesus came and preached woe to the hypocrites of His day, just as Amos had. Hypocrites who abused justice and abused the poor, just like those in Amos's day. Hypocrites who prided themselves on their religious practice. And Jesus called those hypocrites, the Pharisees and the other teachers, He called them whitewashed tombs. He said they were pure and white and clean on the outside where people could see, but they were full of rotting flesh on the inside with motives and desires that were miles from God. Jesus preached woe, but then He died as the perfect sacrifice, the once for all sin offering, the once for all guilt sacrifice. And the curtain of the temple, the barrier that separated God from mankind, was torn in two, was destroyed, so that those who trust His sacrifice could enter on His because of His work. And they can meet God, and they can offer the worship that God loves. Worship on the basis of another's efforts, on Jesus' perfect obedience. And that's the point at which we stand as we look back at Amos's words to Israel where God hates their sacrifices. We stand at the point where we can be confident that Jesus' obedience will always make us acceptable to God, those who have accepted his work on our behalf. Because, you see, God raised Jesus from the dead. God declared him, vindicated Jesus as Lord and Christ and Saviour and acceptable sacrifice. And it's on that basis that we come before God, on that basis that our worship can please him. Hebrews 10 talks about the practical difference that truth makes. Hebrews is always about, because of this theology, it works out this way in practice. Therefore, have this attitude. Since this is true about Jesus, therefore, live this way, think this way, do this. And it's no different here. In chapter 10, verse 11, the writer to the Hebrews sums up the theology. He says, day after day, talking about the old, priests stand and perform their religious duties, offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's the reality. That's the point in history at which we stand. Those of us who have accepted Jesus' sacrifice have, in our place, have been made perfect forever. That's the theology. And down in verse 19, we see the practical difference that makes. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another. All a whole series of attitudes that work themselves out because of who we are and how we come to God through Jesus. Attitudes of confidence, sincerity, full assurance of faith, cleansed consciences, holding unswervingly to hope, spurring others on, encouraging others. That is the attitude of gratitude that God loves when we come to worship him. When we come before God on the basis of Jesus' work, when we appreciate the cross, it means we come with the right attitude. It's almost impossible to come before God with pride when you are understanding the cross, when you understand on whose basis you are coming before him. We come recognizing we have nothing of our own to offer. We come in humble gratitude for all God's done for us in Jesus. And that makes our songs and our prayers something that pleases God, because they've come in gratitude. There's something that enjoys him, that gives him glory. But it's not just about getting our gatherings right. It's not just about getting our theology right. God was turned off because of how Israel spent the rest of their week. I hate your gatherings, he said. Let justice and mercy roll like a river. And God hasn't changed in that respect. He still wants a lack of hypocrisy. He demands that we be consistent, that we aren't hypocrites. We don't just need to get our hearts right, we need to get our hands right, because that shows that our hearts are right. God wants deed as well as creed. He wants walk as well as talk. In the book of James, James is sick of people who just talk the talk but don't walk the walk. James 1:22, don't just listen to the word. He says, do what it says. Or 1:26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. What sort of worship and religion does God approve of? Is it nice songs and being in church? To look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Worship that God approves of, worship that God loves, isn't just about singing the right songs. It's not even simply about getting our hearts and attitudes right when we meet on a Sunday. Worship that God loves, religion that God accepts, is about Monday to Saturday. It's about simple things like thinking twice before you open your mouth. Every hour of every day, whether you're at work or at church or whether you're just at home with your family, religion that God accepts is about showing mercy to those that don't have the benefits and privileges we have, and doing that all week. It's about noticing the ones that everyone else walks straight past, about stopping and seeing them and helping them. That's religion that God our Father accepts. It's about being generous, generous with our money and our energy and our emotions and our time and our possessions. Worship that God loves is about working hard to keep ourselves being polluted by the world. Running away from dodgy influences, walking away from that conversation, turning off the computer or the TV, ringing up a friend when you're tempted. And that makes religion or worship much harder than simply what we do from 9 till 10:30. Paul puts it like this in Romans 12, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's what God's interested in. Everything we do is pleasing worship when we do it in view of God's mercies, when we do it as sacrifice to thank God for his goodness, doing it because God is so valuable, his grace is so enormous. You see, church doesn't start at 10 a.m. on Sunday, or 10 past, depending on when you arrive. Church begins on Monday morning. Church begins tomorrow, because that's when you lay the platform for your songs and your prayers on a Sunday. The platform of a living sacrifice. The platform of justice and mercy rolled out like a river through all your relationships and conversations and interactions. The platform of holiness and purity in every area of life, hidden and public. That's worship that God wants to see. 24/7, not just 10 to 11. That's what God deserves. How pleasing to God is your life of living sacrifice, your spiritual act of worship? That's what God loves to see. Let's pray.